Brother Ed Bushless has selected for a subject, to be found in Him. To be found in Him.
Thank you, Brother Robert and Brother Paul. It wasn't too many years ago, Brother Paul and I served together on the Vancouver Convention and enjoyed the fellowship and the lessons that we had at that occasion. And it's nice to see you again here, and nice to be with all the brethren here. Sister Rachel and I are rejoicing for the privilege of being in your midst once again. And we, of course, bring much love to you from our home ecclesia, the West Suburban Bible students, and our brethren online that all voted to have us be their messenger to deliver a warm load of love to everyone. And those who particularly know Brother Jim Martin and Sister Ruth Chesney, you have personal expressions of love from both of them. Well, we always marvel at the Lord's direction as we see it unfold in the conventions. And taking note of Brother Lawrence's opening welcome address, and talking about how things are winding down. The conventions, the ecclesias are getting a little smaller, and the standard is still quite high. It kind of was a wonderful encouragement to me to bring the message that I had selected for you today, to be found in Him. And then to hear Brother Leslie talking about our Lord's sacrifice and that which makes our relationship to our Heavenly Father possible, that we can have our prayer communion with Him. So these to me were wonderful encouragements. And when we consider just a brief amount of time, brethren years ago used to say, well, we're given about 50 years to perfect the character as much as human imperfection can, to reach the maturity of character that the Lord will find useful to be exercise in kingdom duties. Well, friends, we're a lot more years beyond the original point of observation of that. I don't think we have 50 years. We're nearing the goal. Time is, we've always said it's getting short, but it is shorter than when we first believed. And so we thought, this being the memorial season, we would bring this subject of to be found in Him for your consideration. And Brother Lawrence said, don't talk to my head, talk to the heart. Well, I'm going to talk to your heart and my own at the same time, because we're going to look into the thought of how small a comparative amount of time the Lord gives us to prepare a heart and mind that can be used for eternity. And so the eternity of what? Of service to Him, working together with the faithful brethren comprising the little flock, and to be with the heavenly host and our Lord Jesus. And so the question, thinking on those things, is what will the Lord require of each of us to be found in Him? Well, it seems like this same question was pondered by the great Apostle Paul, wasn't it? He had endured perhaps much suffering, much sacrifice, and care for the early churches than any others, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Himself. And Paul recounts his experiences for us in the writings he gives in the third chapter of Philippians. The listing begins around verse 7. You remember these things. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss and dross for what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuge, that I may win Christ. That was the goal. That I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness. Paul didn't feel worthy, which maybe is given to me from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness he contrasted, which is of God by faith. So here in these few verses, we're given Paul's outline, as it were, of Christian development. And these are the things that he saw that were so necessary to be found in him. Well, to summarize some of those aspects, we note that beginning in verse 8, Paul is comparing the insignificant values of earthly gains to the prospect of attaining the knowledge of Christ. And we again realize the determination of the apostle when we read in Acts 20, verse 24, that neither bonds or affliction moved him. Neither did he count his life dear unto himself, as long as he might finish his course with joy. This strength of character we see in the Apostle Paul is also evident to us in his words that are found in Romans 8, verse 18. And there he says, "For I know that the sufferings of the present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So to you and me, what Paul in essence is saying here is that the things of the world, these things that are around us every day, they must become of little worth in our life. They must become of no significant importance to the consecrated Christian. Why is that necessary? It's so necessary because relieving ourselves of those entanglements, bypaths, as the pastor called them, frees up more time for study, meditation, and service. And in that, it frees up the time to reach the supreme goal that Paul was looking for, to be found in him. Paul also tells us that this would take much in the way of suffering for Christ's sake. And this arises from several aspects in our lives. One can be just being affiliated with God's Word. Is that highly respected amongst men today, to be a Christian? Amongst other Christians it is, but there are many that look down upon that as a weakness. Or maybe we suffer because we're associated with His people. Or as a result of bearing His name before those of the world. Now, the pastor often referred to different classes of sufferings. And these that we have mentioned, I think he would categorize more in the area of first class sufferings, things that accrue to our benefit. Well, doesn't that naturally beg the question, don't all of our sufferings of the Lord's people accrue to the end goal of being found in Him? Well, we're assured by the Scriptures that as regards the Lord's consecrated, that your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things, and all the steps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord. So that is the backdrop of our relationship found in Matthew 6:32 and Psalm 37, verse 23. If we look around our group, we're all aging. Everywhere you travel, as we observe the Lord's people, we see many afflicted with various forms of illness during their lives. And doesn't it often raise a thought in your mind as what is the cause of this sickness? Can we attribute our sickness to Satan? the great deceiver who brought all mankind into the condition of sickness and death. We believe that in the affairs of the Lord's consecrated saints, sickness could not come without the Lord's special permission. And so, if we view matters from this particular standpoint, doesn't it give us the thought that experiences are from Him, and they're not from the adversary directly, because he could have no power unless it were allowed by the Father? And so, as concerning those that are in covenant relationship with the Lord, their experiences in affliction or sickness would fall into one of the following three categories. And the first one is those that have resulted from or possibly have been aggravated by our activities in the Lord's service. And the one that I think the genetic experts would say this is why. There are the things that afflict us because we inherit family weaknesses, and those that are brought upon ourselves even by violations of the law of nature prior to our consecration. Well, I always say that there is an affliction relationship in the family way. It's called Adamitis. That's where it all came down from, isn't it? Well, those afflictions that come upon us in another way may be afflictions for discipline or chastisement from the Lord for sins. Times when perhaps we wander from our covenant by sacrifice. Or sometimes the Lord sees we're tending in that direction and he brings an experience to thwart or prevent our going into something we shouldn't. Well, we look at our Lord's experience that Brother Jerry spoke of, and we think his experiences were all primarily from this first class of sufferings. The afflictions, the weariness, the loss of vitality, the giving of himself and his strength to others, the buffetings, the reproaches, the sneers. Art thou the carpenter's son was mentioned. There were others. They were bitter words. How did he respond? We see he meekly submitted to these experiences until his sufferings were terminated on Calvary's cross. Well, who else? We see the record of Paul and Silas. They were also sharers in the first class of sufferings. Remember how they were scourged for preaching Christ? Told, don't do that anymore. Did it stop them? No. They were stoned, beaten, imprisoned, in perils on the sea, in perils on the land, and amongst the Jews. Lastly, perhaps one of the most difficult, in perils amongst false brethren. All to be endured, to be found in him. Well, what did they do? Well, simple things were suggested. You recall Paul's admonition to Timothy. He said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, just a little. And that will often assist your infirmities. 1 Timothy 5:23. Well, Timothy's natural condition probably wasn't too strong to begin with. And was apparently aggravated by his studies and labors for the Lord and labors in the interest of his brethren. It cost him something. Another such instance is given us in Philippians 2, 29 and 30, where we have a direct statement from him as to what was the cause of the illness of Epaphroditus. There he says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. not regarding, and I think the thought is not withholding, not sparing his life so that he could supply your deficiency. Yes, we see the record of those in the early church that they often endured such sickness and scars. And it was a privilege. It was a privilege and an honor to bear these marks of distinction. And likewise, they should be privileged to each of us as soldiers of the cross, things we too are anxious to bear for the Lord's sake. And we think it was to such type of experiences that the Apostle Paul was referring when he said in Galatians 6, verse 17, I bear about in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. These marks were not received as a result of pursuing the things of the world, the money, the fame, or other forms of self-indulgence. But what really were they? We might liken them to battle scars. Scars incurred in fighting the good fight of faith. They were as a result of Paul's contending earnestly for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. You know, he combated many errors amongst his Jewish friends at that time, things held over from the law that they couldn't understand applicable to the walk in the new creation. But he also had to withstand the false philosophies of his day. Well, we see he endured his wounds, he endured his tribulations, and that was all incurred as a result of telling the glad tidings, the gospel message. He told it openly. He wasn't ashamed. And he held up that cross of Christ before all, even though we're told to the Jews, well, it was a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles or Greeks, foolishness. That didn't stop Paul. But he spoke to all those who did and were willing to hear, those who were willing to appreciate this message of Paul. And to them, that same cross that he spoke of, that was a cross demonstrating the power and wisdom of God. Quite a contrast. In Revelation 20, verse 4, it speaks there of those, we're familiar with the text, those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And they are spoken of as those who will have the privileges of reigning with Christ. Well, I think it becomes somewhat apparent from the words of this text that all the overcomers, all that would prove faithful in their walk with the Lord, prove faithful to that covenant by sacrifice, they're all going to have some of these scars of faithful endurance that were borne by their Lord and the Apostle Paul. Well, we're very familiar with the fact, and most of the world is, that our Lord was crucified rather than beheaded. And that gives us an extra thought to consider, that the beheading that is spoken of in this 20th chapter of Revelation, it's not literal, is it? It's symbolic. It represents that all who would be proven worthy to be found in him, those that would be sharing Christ's glory, these are sometime in their earthly course, they would experience sufferings of laying down their lives, and often in the defense of truth. such sufferings we would style as sufferings for righteousness, suffering for the truth's sake. Now, sometimes it takes different forms, doesn't it, as to how this comes into our lives. At times it may be the result from our refusal to conform to the world and its standards. You're shut out. You're ostracized. Or other times when we're holding high that standard of righteousness and truth, holding it before others who would desire to say, let's just lower that standard so I can feel more comfortable. Let's compromise the principles of truth. You know, it may be, by the Lord's arrangement, that some of the Lord's people, because of their various circumstances, that just living in a godly manner and suffering thereby will be the only opportunity they ever have of being beheaded. Well, if that be the case, then they also can reckon that theirs are among the same first class of sufferings. And often accompanying that experience is the development of much patience. Patience is said to be that which does its perfect work upon us. It molds characters into the likeness of our Lord. In volume 3, on page 230, Brother Russell is talking about the final experiences of the last few feet members. They're poised there in enforced idleness. They can't work. He's relating it to John 9:4, the night when no man can work. He says, and what are they doing? They're patiently waiting while they see all this turmoil in the world, while the Lord lets patience do its final work. And I thought that was an expression that really focuses us into the need of patient endurance as one of the cardinal things that we must have to be found in Him. In verse 10 of Philippians 3, the apostle speaks of knowing the fellowship of his sufferings. Now that phrase, we think, suggests an indirect participation in the sufferings of our Lord, or even in the sufferings of our brethren. The brethren can participate in this form of suffering by entering into mental sympathy with others of their brethren, praying for them, knowing that they're going through sufferings, even though they themselves do not have the same experience personally. But they know there's the need for the Lord's strength and guidance, and they ask for that on behalf of their brother. And so in this way, even those who do not receive the privilege of suffering personally or even physically, they can become partakers. And that's done by sustaining, by encouraging, and upholding those who are in this great fight of afflictions, as was Paul. When we see our brethren enduring these things, they're being assailed for the cause of truth, and they're in need of support from their brethren, an encouraging call, an email, a card, whatever it may be, a prayer. What an encouragement that can be when you receive it. To know that amongst our fellow brethren we have a word of support and a word of assurance of prayers on our behalf. What an encouragement that can be to one who is bearing the heat of the day, going through experiences for the Lord's cause, just to find one of their brethren speak up for them on their behalf and help defend the same position before others that would accuse them. I think such ministering to the needs of the saints will be found in the remembrance of our Father, as he promised in Hebrews 6:10. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love which ye have shown toward others, others defending his name and ministering to the saints. Now, someone mentioned during the course of this afternoon that you wonder why do we have these sufferings at all anyway? Is it necessary? I mean, we're dedicating our lives and our hearts to the Lord's service. Why do we have to endure pain and suffering along with that? Well, he doesn't prevent these conditions from following their natural course because he sees value added in those experiences. He can accept our endurance of these afflictions as an evidence of our fidelity and love in his service. We're speaking primarily of the first class types. Yeah, we feel the Father could arrange that maybe there would be some instant relief from a certain experience. But you know, Paul prayed several times to be relieved of that affliction of eyesight. Did the Lord hearken right away? Did he hearken later? My grace is sufficient. He told Ananias, I'll show him what great things he must suffer. The Lord saw value out of suffering. You know, if these things were removed, then the service of the truth would cost us nothing by the way of sacrifice. And that takes away a valuable opportunity, an opportunity for us to demonstrate to the Lord what we would be willing to endure for the truth's sake. And I appreciated a thought I came across in one of the towers where the pastor mentions that every day of our walk in the narrow way, we give evidence to our Heavenly Father of just what kind of character we're developing and how we would exercise our decision-making process if given an opportunity to do the work of the kingdom. That's a sobering thought. Every day is an example. Additionally, the testimony of our faith that's gained through these aches, these pains, or sometimes just the wound of our person or our feelings, it's not necessarily a literal beheading, as it is said that Paul endured, but it may be socially beheaded. That was the case of others. If we didn't have these sufferings, there would be lost that opportunity forever of demonstrating the witness of his Spirit working in us. What else do we learn about tribulations? If they're removed, we lose the opportunity of rejoicing in tribulations. That was the thing the Lord admonished and the Apostle Peter, Luke 6:22 and 3, 1 Peter 4, 13 through 16. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you for Christ's sake. Don't be ashamed for suffering to glorify God. That's in essence the thought. Another form or category of sufferings the Lord's people often endure is the form of sickness or affliction coming through the deficiencies of the body. Sometimes it arises due to lack of certain temporal means. As we mentioned, Paul was required to endure that what he called thorn in my flesh. his poor eyesight. He wrote in large letters at times. And that was necessary because the Heavenly Father knew that was doing something for Paul. It actually would prove advantageous to his service. The Lord is all wise in understanding that he will permit afflictions or lacks of ability to continue with us because he knows that every weakness and every bit of adversity, these are things that are necessary to me and to you to keep us spiritually balanced, to keep us humble for his usefulness. While he's pleased to allow these weaknesses to remain with us, as he did with Paul, we see there's a matter of love involved here. He lovingly also adds the assurance, "My grace will be sufficient for thee." It's not maybe, it will be. And if we look for it, we'll find it in every experience. As you and I look at our lives, our physical stamina, whatever, our mental appreciation of things, we see some thorns in our flesh too, don't we? And what should that be doing for us? Well, I think at least it might at first present a twofold reaction on our part, an introspection, if you will, to realize at first the Lord sees some necessity of our having this experience, our having afflictions, when it's concerned for our real highest spiritual welfare and interests. And that should provoke within us a spirit of humility by forcing to our attention that we have certain weaknesses. The Lord sees them. But secondly, realizing that these afflictions were permitted especially by the Lord for our behalf should on the other side of the coin be refreshing and inspiring to us because they're evidence to us the Lord is dealing with us. He loves us. And he cares enough about us to direct things for our highest spiritual welfare. Well, there are also occasions where the Lord will see it's necessary for him to direct some disciplinary experiences or trials to us. Even sometimes, in well-doing, he permits them for a certain line of development and strengthening of character. And in quotes, we'll call these chastisements because they may be directions for growth rather than punishments. They're often in the nature of the things we outlined as second and third class sufferings. They're those referred to by the apostle in Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11, especially beginning with the 7th verse. And there the apostle is discussing that these trials are permitted that we might be partakers of his holiness, verse 10. That's the end result, isn't that? To be found in him, partakers of his holiness. But afterwards, the trials should be working within us to achieve some peaceable fruits of righteousness. Is that automatic? No. Those are received by those who are exercised by the trial. I always like to add in the word rightly exercised. As if we feel like we were unjustly tried, then we've lost a lesson. And included with some of these sufferings are the third class, which are sufferings we would really want to strive to avoid entering into these kinds of things, because these sufferings have as their necessity a form of rebuke or reproof from the Lord. Reproof for unfaithfulness, perhaps a sin. And because we're still in this flesh, we're not perfect as our Lord was. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But we don't have that status. We're still in the flesh, and probably every son, except our Lord Jesus, has at times been a recipient of some afflictions because of unfaithfulness. With the realization of these classes of sufferings before our minds, isn't it a cause for self-examination and introspective looking inside? This season of the year, we want to do a lot of that looking inside and clean out the L, the leaven. That was what was done in the celebration by the Jews. And if there's any crumbs there, we want to get them out as much as possible. Each of us should be looking at all of these experiences that come our way and reflecting on them as to whether these kind of afflictions, what are they from? Are they a result of faithfulness to the Lord's cause? Well, if we can determine that that's the case, then that's a privilege and a time for rejoicing, isn't it? Rejoicing in experiences that we are able to patiently wait upon and continue in prayer and thanksgiving and looking further for the Lord's direction for the future. But some, on the other hand, are suffering not on account of faithfulness. But Peter talks about some of these things in 1 Peter 4:15. He uses some strong words. They're suffering as evildoers, suffering as busybodies in other men's matters. Suffering for these things, is that a cause for rejoicing? Hardly. It's not. What is it a cause for? Well, in very plain language, is a cause to be ashamed. And if we realize that such has been the source behind the chastisement of the Lord, things that he's bringing to us to turn us around, let's take that lesson to heart and say, I needed that. And let's seek the forgiveness and grace of the Lord as we look for his ability to help us correct these issues of our character and ways. Well, it's a talent to be able to look at things that are coming your way and be able to evaluate them as experiences and know whether or not we should be in an attitude of rejoicing or repentance for an improper course. Which is it? Well, I think it relates back to what we mentioned a little earlier, as achieving a balance. And the thing that needs to be balanced is a one-word character trait. It's humility. You know, amongst our brethren, we look at ourselves also. Sometimes we can find some that are so humble-minded as they view themselves that they're not readily able to recognize anything they suffer as enduring things for the Lord's sake. And then we find the other side of the scale. There are others that do so little. They suffer so little for the cause of the Lord, yet in their own minds, they somehow imagine themselves as martyrs for the truth. Well, if we're to achieve that proper balance of humility, these two are extremes, aren't they? We need to avoid getting into those extremes of thinking. We need to follow Paul's admonition that he gives to us in Romans 12:3. Not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to you the measure of faith. There's the balancing tool, the measure of faith. Once we get our minds in tune with the proper balance of humility, then we'll be in a better position to judge ourselves, in a position to avoid these experiences that would require the Lord to step in and correct us. And that's really the approach I think the Lord would prefer, self-correction. You think of natural parents. Wouldn't they be more pleased if a child would soberly consider the actions that they're doing and they see the parent is displeased with it and they stop and they try to undo or correct the wrong things and say, I'm sorry, I don't want to do it again? That's pleasing to the parents. The apostle also refers to this in 1 Corinthians 11:31. And there he's talking directly to us and saying that if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged of the Lord. And so, brethren, if we're to be found in him, we will necessarily need to develop true humility, to eradicate pride and its various tendencies from our characters. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, we're informed there by the apostle why this is so necessary. And there he says, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace or favor to the humble. And to underscore that thought, the Apostle James gives us a similar expression in James 4, verse 6. So that's the catalyst to another question, isn't it? What does it take for one to humble themselves before the Lord? Well, to humble yourselves doesn't necessarily mean that we force ourselves to achieve a state of mind where we begin to feel that, well, we just don't have any ability, we don't have any talent whatsoever. I'm so humble that I just realize I'm nothing. Is that the right thing? No. That's not soberly considering what you have. Rather, it's a condition of mind that's required us to understand that what we are and what we may accomplish is derived from the ability that we have received from one source, our Heavenly Father. And that condition of mind is a condition of one form of thinking. We'll capsulize it in the word submission. Submission to the Father. And for one who would naturally be proud, to bring yourself to the point where you can submit to the Lord's will in place of your own will, that is a manifestation of true humility. But likewise, for the one that we spoke of as having a low opinion of their abilities, submission to the Father requires an opposite type of experience, an experience of learning to develop the proper appreciation for the talents and abilities we do have, regardless of what size or strength. Well, we're leading up to an expression we find in Scripture. When we achieve the proper balance of submission and humility and the other attributes, achieving this balance in these character items, we have the beginnings of attaining a sound mind. And that's what Paul was speaking of to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. And there he says, "For God had not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, spirit of love, and the added blessing of a sound mind." And as we study more and more of the Lord's Word, we become acquainted with His will for us. And that's how we know what we must submit to. And then we need to actually submit ourselves to what we know. And then we'll follow that added blessing. Subsequently, you achieve more of that balance of the soundness of mind. Going back some years for most of us here, to the day when we symbolized our consecration, we were there giving evidence that we had reached a position of mind that we wanted to be submissive to the will of God. And the terms of discipleship are that we lay down some, no, all earthly rights and interests. That's what the Lord requires. What does it require to be found in Him? Lay down all earthly interests, earthly rights. That really, again, sums itself up in the submission of our all that we give to Him before He will beget us with His Holy Spirit, before we can even become any part of the anointed body of Christ. Now, it's not a momentary thing, is it? Before we develop, we have to go through a number of experiences, bringing to mind the thought that we must constantly bear before our minds to have the same words that were uttered by our Lord Jesus: "Not my will, but thine be done." This is the true submission, the true spirit of humility. And by comparison, one can also develop a false submission, a false spirit of humility. And this can occur when one speaks all about submitting to the will of God, yet imperceptibly, and sometimes we might say only nominally, while he is speaking of this, he's really pursuing his own will. A good indication of whether we are actually or nominally carrying out the profession of humbly submitting to the Lord's will is to see if our actions can stand the scrutiny of the following question. Just stop and ask yourself, is this really the course that the Lord wishes me to pursue? Did my new creature make that decision? Or was my old fallen flesh the direct influence on it? Sometimes experiences we are called on to bear seem somewhat heavy, and it maybe brings to mind that we're almost being crushed. Well, that was the experience our Lord had in drinking the cup which the Father poured for him. Yet as he felt in that difficult experience of what he had to be identified with, of blaspheming the name of the Father he loved, he felt the hand of the Lord in a certain way of pressing down as a weight upon him. Yet he acquiesced to the Spirit of the Father's will. Did the Father allow that experience to literally crush him? No. As a result of that final experience on the cross, 3 days later, it was that same hand that lifted him up to a position of glory and honor. Immortality, far above all other principalities and powers. The love of the Father for those who do his will without question. And so that's the question for us too, isn't it? When we're fully tested, will we have that joyous experience of being lifted up to be with our Lord and with the Father? You know, in the end analysis of our thoughts, we recognize that God is the standard of righteousness, a great standard of righteousness. And he communicates it through his word. And he leaves us there a stimulus. We talk about exceeding great and precious promises. These have been delivered to us by our Lord and the apostles. Well, the prophet, in closing, we'll just look at a couple short scriptures. The prophet Micah wrote to the Jews in Micah 6:8. And he poses a similar question. He says, "What doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God?" And we too, I think, in these words, find a lot of food for thought, don't we? These are requirements for us to manifest development of character. We're not living a worldly concept. We're living a higher concept, aren't we? More than was even given to Israel in their law. And our last closing text is one which we'll leave with you as a summary of this consideration. We do that because we feel it really encompasses all that the Lord requires of us to be found in him. It's an Old Testament text, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And there we're told to fear or reverence the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and serve him with all thy heart. And that's why we open our remarks saying, we're speaking to your heart. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ed. That's the last question is cause for inspiration and introspection at the same time. Might we meet our highest aspirations, brethren? Looks like we have time for a couple of verses of a hymn. Hymn number 63 to close. Hymn number 63. And Sister Rosemary, you can hear me okay? First and last. Okay? First and last of hymn number 63. In prayer and also to say the blessing upon our fellowship and meal time.
Our great and kind, merciful, loving Father in heaven, in whom we live and move and have our very being, we hallow thy name as we bow our hearts and heads before thee with great appreciation for this privilege of entering into this covenant by sacrifice. We thank thee for thy watch, care, and guidance over us, thy provision of all of our spiritual and temporal needs along this narrow way. And we pray that we might be rightly exercised by the things that thou art giving us to develop a character likeness to that of our Master, to be found in Him as faithful servants of Thy Word and Thy will, that we might have the grand privilege of continuing to serve Thee and Thy plans and purpose from the kingdom through all of the vicissitudes of life for mankind and others that will be brought into being in the ages to come. We thank Thee for this day of study and fellowship. Pray Thy blessing on our continued fellowship in the noon meal before us. May it be such as would uplift us to things above, and may we be nourished in the flesh that we might continue to serve Thee with one consent, to be strengthened and renewed in determination and zeal to carry on. And so for all these things, we again give Thee thanks and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.